I have to do a disclaimer right up front. We're talking about Moses' father-in-law today, and so I have some in-law jokes. I'm not talking about my in-laws. By the way, you know who has incredible in-laws? My wife. She has got like the most amazing in-laws. It's kind of crazy. So these jokes have to be directed toward the mother-in-law just because in-law jokes need to be directed toward the mother-in-law. So again, disclaimer, the jokes I'm about to tell are not about my personal mother-in-law. Are we all clear about this? Are we clear about this from the front row? These are not about my personal mother-in-law. These are just good, solid in-law jokes that you can use at your own discretion. Men, I would advise you not to use them about your mother-in-law, but someone else's. If it's applicable, you can use it. This one guy and his wife were walking along, and he saw his mother-in-law being attacked by five men. And the wife said, "Are you going to help?" And he said, "No, I think five can do it." These are mother-in-law jokes you may or may not want to use. Just don't use them about your mother-in-law. One mother-in-law arrived at the airport, got in the car with the son-in-law and daughter, and he said to her, "How long are you going to be staying?" And she said, "Until you get tired of me." And he said, "That short, huh?" Mother-in-law asked for a birthday present, and the son-in-law said, "Well, what would you like?" And she said, "Well, I don't know, give me something that I can put in the bath water while I'm taking a bath that I might enjoy." And so his idea was a brilliant one. He got her a toaster. And then there was the one guy that wanted to honor his mother-in-law, and so he named his son after his mother-in-law. And from what I hear, constant passive-aggressive comments is about to turn 5 years old. In-laws. Some of you get that one a little later. The child's name was constant passive-aggressive comments. Named after his mother-in-law. My son's name is Levi, okay? So again, this is not applicable to me. Today, Moses receives a visit from his father-in-law. We're not sure about the mother-in-law. She doesn't make it into the text, but the father-in-law does. Now, this visit might seem odd in light of what's going on in the book of Exodus right now. If you're here last week, through God's enabling power, the Israelites defeated their first outside of Egypt enemy, the Amalekites. And if you were here, it's the story where Moses was holding his hands up, they would win, and when his hands would fall, they would begin to lose, and so these guys come alongside and hold Moses' hands up for him, and they win the battle. From what I hear, it was quite a roller coaster battle until the end where the Israelites prevailed. And this is right before we make it to Mount Sinai. So we're on the brink of Mount Sinai. Now, from chapter 19, when they arrive at Mount Sinai through the end of Exodus, this is kind of the culminating scene of Exodus. As a matter of fact, we'll camp out at Mount Sinai for the rest of the series because the book of Exodus remains basically at Mount Sinai for the last half of the book. And so we're after this Exodus out of Egypt, this first battle that God has delivered them from on the brink of Mount Sinai, and then sandwiched in between these events, we read chapter 18 about this visit. So let's pick up in chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, make note of that, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. And here we have names of sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The name Gershom means sojourner. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help." That name means God helps. And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses into the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And so again, we have this visit and we learn some things about Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. One, he's a priest of Midian. So what that means is Jethro formerly was an intercessor for another god. The people of Midian followed a false god. And Jethro served as a priest to that people group. So he was an intercessor, a priest for a foreign god, not Yahweh, a priest of Midian. It would be the equivalent of a Buddhist monk in our minds, right? A spiritual leader, advisor for a different religion that we believe does not worship the one true God. Now, if we remember who Jethro is, we'd have to flash back to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Exodus, where Moses flees the land of Egypt. Remember this story? He goes into the desert to Midian, and he rescues Jethro's daughters from a group of unruly shepherds. As a result, he's welcomed into their family. He ends up marrying the daughter Zipporah. He has children with her. He settles in to basically take the role of a shepherd, and he's in that role for about 40 years until the whole burning bush incident, where God says, "You're going to go deliver my people." So we have some important backstory here. We also learn from this text that at some point during this Exodus event, Moses has sent his wife and two sons, one named Gershom, again, that means sojourner, one named Eliezer, which means my God help. Those are names that have meaning. Often people in that culture would name their children names that celebrated things or had meaning, kind of like the name, constant passive aggressive comments. It has meaning behind it, right? And so here these two boys are. They are brought with the wife. They were sent back to Midian to stay with the grandparents while all this is going down. And now Jethro has heard what has happened. He has heard through the way news traveled that day was oral news from mouth to mouth. So kind of through this, GNN, gossip news network, he's heard, right? The oral news has been passed to him of God's miraculous deliverance of Moses and his people. So he gathers the fam and they meet Moses in the desert for this kind of family reunion. How many of you are family reunion people? You have a family reunion that you regularly go to. Those are kind of things of the past. Really? Only that few? Hold your hand up if you go to a family reunion on the regular. Only some of you. Wow, those things are just like disappearing, aren't they? Do all of you have like the weird cousin at the family reunion? It's like, how many of you are the weird cousin at the family reunion? So the family reunion takes place. Now, this is bigger than a family reunion. There's something bigger going on here. And we'll see what that is as we dive into the text. And so back in verse 7, we pick up. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down. This is a sign of respect and honor. He bows down, and then he kissed him. Let me just say, I'm glad that this tradition and ritual has passed. I'll just leave it right there. You guys know I struggle with hugs. Could you imagine if our ritual was men just walk up and kiss each other for a greeting? I have to say I would just be out. Like, that might cause me to walk away from my faith. I'm kidding. All right, so where am I at? I'm somewhere in this text where there's kissing each other to say hello. Verse 7, he kissed him. And when they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So they greet each other. They head into the tent to catch up. Now, this is not a, hey, how's things been going? What's been going on? Nothing much type conversation. Like, there's some stuff been happening, right? And Moses fills him in on what God has been doing. And I love that in the text here, it's worth noting that Moses shares the miraculous of what God has done. And then the text says, and all the hardships that they had come upon their journey. God's been doing some stuff, but it has not been without difficulty. God uses both to write our story, doesn't he? the miraculous, the good, the deliverance, but not without the hardships. And both of those things, the goodness and the hardship, both speak of God's goodness and deliverance and faithfulness. Your spiritual journey is not problem-free. It's a struggle at times. It's wrestle. It's hardship. It's up and down, hills and valleys, back and forth. And like Moses, we speak of God's goodness through the good times and the bad, the easy times and the difficult, the hills and the valleys. As we tell our story, it's an important caveat to say, hey, don't miss it here. My journey's not without hardships. But God has been faithful and good through it all. There's hardships along the way, but He is faithful. If you hear pastors, preachers, guys on TV telling you spiritual life is all cakewalk, turn the channel. The journey's tough. It's a struggle. There's hardships. And God is faithful along the way. And Jethro rejoices. So it seems obvious, priest of Midian, it seems obvious something's going on here. By the way, the Midianites were kind of cohorts with the Amalekites. That just happened last week. The Amalekites were totally defeated by the Israelites. By the way, Jethro is not a part of God's chosen people. He's not an Israelite. He's a Midianite. He's a Gentile. He's not a part of the chosen people of God. You know why? Because God has said from the beginning of the Exodus event, I will make my name famous where? Not among Israel. I will make my name famous throughout the world. The entire world will know that I am the one true God. This is always about proclamation to the worlds of who God is. So here's a guy, not a part of God's chosen people, priest of the enemies of God, and the text says he's rejoicing what God has done. By the way, he's rejoicing knowing that Midian might just be next on the list. What God has done in Egypt, what God has done to the Amalekites, Midian's just on that list. They're the enemies of God. So he knows what God potentially is going to do, could be done to Midian. He just saw it happen with his buddies, the Amalekites. God is up to something. He's up to something in the life of Jethro, and we see what that is in verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Look at 11. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law," look at it, "brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." God is up to something, and from all indications in the text, Jethro is converted to faith in Yahweh. Look at it. He worships God. "Blessed is your God. Praise be the Lord, the one true God." He confesses, "Now I know that your God is greater than my God." He offers sacrifices to God. The burnt offering here is the offering that was given to atone for sin, to atone for past sins, and this appeal to God for forgiveness and acceptance before Him. This little phrase, "other sacrifices," would indicate the other types of sacrifices that the Israelites that would bring to cover any of the sins or the inadequacies of approaching this one and only true God. He enters into relationship with God and with God's people. They eat bread together. This is true conversion on display. Here's what it looks like spiritually. If we were to flash back, I don't have this verse for you up on the screen, but you can read it if you have your Bible in front of you. If you flash back to verse 16, there's this image that's giving. I didn't really drill down on this last week. But in the midst of them, erecting this altar to God, naming it the Lord His banner, there's this phrase in that last verse of chapter 17 that's really difficult, they say, to translate. And the saying is, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That little phrase, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, is the idea of a fist that is raised in defiance against God. So that the enemies of God raise their fist in defiance against God. And so get the image here. Priest of Midian, enemy of God, one who has raised his fist in defiance to God, now raises his hands in praise to the one true God. Blessed be the Lord. Praise be God. Now I know that your God is the one true God. This is the story of conversion. Spiritually, all of us have our, outside of Jesus, have our fist, our spiritual fist, raised in defiance to God. I control my life. I'm in charge of my life. And Jethro is saying, like, unlike Pharaoh, unlike the Amalekites, I understand this is the one true God. My fist is not raised in defiance. My hands are raised in praise to God. I want to tell you, you are in one of two categories today spiritually. You are either in the category of a fist-raised, defiant enemy of God, or you are raised, or you are in the category of praise hands raised to God in worship. That's it. Paul says in Romans 5:10 that the enemies of God have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That you're either in the category of enemy of God or you're in the category of being reconciled to God. There's no in-between here. So, well, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I'm not like angry at God. I'm not like shaking my fist at Him. Spiritually, when we are sitting on the throne of our own heart saying, I'm in charge, we are defiantly saying, God, you're not in charge. I am. We are spiritually clenching our fist in defiance against the one true God who says, follow me, believe in me, and we say, I got this. And the visual image here of conversion to God is my defiant fist become open-handed, hands raised in praise and surrender to God. That's what it means to take the step of faith. That's what conversion is. That's what repentance is. I'm going from this and I'm turning it into this. God, it is yours. I surrender. I don't have it all figured out, right? There's still going to be these moments. But like my hands are raised in praise and surrender to God. And we see that image here of Jethro. This reconciliation is the primary thing that brings this diverse group of people together. That we are people who are enemies of God who have been transformed into worshipers of the one true God through Jesus Christ. What holds us together is that we believe Jesus lived and died and was raised back to life, as we just sang, that He is interceding on our behalf, as we talked about last week. We raise our hearts, we raise our souls, we raise our hands in surrender and worship to the one true God who sent His Son to rescue us. In our text, Jethro breaks bread with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel. It's kind of this sacramental ritual of acceptance into God's chosen family, that they were accepting this Midianite into the chosen family of God. This outsider is made an insider. Now, on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we practice two sacred rituals that symbolize our participation and acceptance into the community of faith. Baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper. That's our rituals. That's our sacred rituals that Jesus left for us to follow that symbolize these things. Baptism. Baptism says, I belong to Jesus. I belong to this community of Jesus followers. And baptism is going public with that. Baptism is public identification. I belong to Jesus. I belong to this jacked up group of Jesus followers, that we're on this journey together. Identity. I always call it the wedding ring of Christianity. I can be a married person and not wear this, but why would I? I want to identify myself as a married person who belongs in my heart and soul and life to Ashley. And she's going to have a big issue if I'm like, yeah, I want to be married, but this whole like making a public thing, like I'm not really into that. She'd be like, well, then you're not really into me. Right? Baptism is that wedding ring of the Christian faith that says, I identify with Jesus. So I have to tell you, I struggle with people that say, look, I identify with Jesus, but I'm not really into the baptism thing. Why? There's no believers in the New Testament that are not baptized. It's the first step of obedience. And so we practice baptism to symbolize. It doesn't make you a Christian, just like when I take this ring off. It doesn't make me a non-married person, but I want to wear it so people know I'm a married person. Baptism says, I am a Jesus follower. I'm identifying with Jesus. And so I want to encourage you today, if you're at that place in your spiritual journey, I'm not asking you if you've ever been baptized. I'm not asking you when and how it looked. I mean, there's tons of stories about people that, you know, I'm 6 years old and I'm at VBS and or my parents are having the conversation with me in the bedroom. And it's like, hey, here's your option, six-year-old. You can either go to hell or you can go to heaven with the rest of the family. Are you in or out? Like, that's kind of how salvation experience works sometimes in American version of it. I'm not asking you any of those things. Oh, wow, now you said the seven magical words. Let's get you wet so that you're guaranteed to be in, right? That's kind of how we approach it sometimes. What I'm asking you is, have you taken the spiritual steps in your journey? Has there been that moment where you realize, I'm following Jesus. I'm all in. And when that happened, have you been baptized since then? That's how baptism happens, right? And so if you're here this morning and you're at that place on your spiritual journey, we don't put ages on it, limits on it. Now's the time. Now they've crossed the age time and all that. What I'm asking you is, do you have a spiritual journey? Are you at that place in your journey? You're saying publicly, I identify with Jesus. If so, it's time to get baptized. And so we're inviting you, our barbecue and baptism, to take that step, to say, I belong to Jesus. I belong to a community of Jesus followers. I'm going public with my faith. That I have, and here's the beauty of baptism. I was alive outside of Jesus. I have died to myself, and I am being raised to walk in newness of life. It's what holds us together as a family of faith. So, if that's you today, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you in this moment to say, I need to take that step, sign it up. Get on the card, get on the app, and say, it's my time to take the step to go public with my faith. So baptism is one of those things, this side of the cross and resurrection, one of those sacred rituals. The other is communion, that we join with other followers of Jesus through the sacred act, the sacred ritual of communion, the Lord's Supper, to proclaim Jesus is Savior and Lord, that His body was broken and His blood was shed for my sins. Let's proclaim it right now together who Jesus is. Get your little cup out. That's why we do this. It's not like, hey, it's Baptist Communion Sunday. I got to tolerate the wafer. Oh, like this is a sacred ritual that helps us remember as followers of Jesus. Does anybody need one of these? We're all good? Okay. As followers of Jesus, His body was broken for my sin. His blood was shed for my sin. So we're going to take the bread and recognize as followers of Jesus together this morning. This is for Jesus followers. His body was broken so that we might have life. Would you worship Him through the bread this morning? As Jesus followers, we drink the juice, the wine, to symbolize the shed blood of Jesus. The Hebrews writer, who's so rich in his writing from the Old Testament, about the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that, says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it's the shedding of Jesus' blood that forgives and purges our sins. Would you worship Him today through the juice together? We acknowledge, as followers of Jesus, we enter into these sacred rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper to identify, to proclaim with others throughout the world, we belong to Jesus. I think sometimes we miss the sacredness of this picture. That in Jesus, we are one. We are diverse, but unified. It is only the redemptive story of Jesus that turns God's enemies into worshipers. Peoples whose fists were raised in defiance against God are turned into the hands of surrender and praise to the God that we serve. Now, there is something important in this text I don't want us to miss. This text seems to imply that Moses was intentional in his effort to convert his father-in-law to faith in God. That Moses speaks of God's grace and deliverance in a loving and intentional way to someone outside their faith, nonetheless. And it's this story of rescue that God uses to convert a Midianite priest. It's Moses telling of God's rescue. And it's in this process that Moses, in this text, models for us what it means to share the gospel in a loving and intentional way, to speak of God's goodness, to speak of God's faithfulness, to speak of God's deliverance, to speak of His grace and the ups and downs, the hardships of life, to those who are outside the faith, to invite them to follow the one true God. This is a beautiful portrayal of evangelistic intentionality in our lives. The question for us is like, who is in my sphere of influence that I desire to come to faith in the one true God? Who is it that you need to have an intentional, loving, grace-driven conversation about God's plan of rescue and deliverance? Like, we have to be ready and intentional to spread the good news of the gospel to everyone. And Moses models that. Like, ironically, what we learn in this text is his own father-in-law. They go into this tent, and Moses has this intentionality to speak of God's rescue. And based upon the oral, right, news that has traveled to Jethro and the testimony of Moses himself, Jethro is converted to the faith of Yahweh. What a beautiful picture. Now, in this story, what is ironic is that we learn next that Jethro is this kind of Marie Kondo of organizing large people groups. He's not organizing like houses and closets. Like only a few of you know who that is, but that's like this organizational guru that's so popular right now. But Jethro is kind of this kind of Marie Kondo of organizing people groups. Check it out. We have a problem that arises in the midst of all this. Verse 13, organizational issue. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will continually wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." And so we have this problem here. The problem is Moses is wearing himself out, and he's wearing out the people, because there's so many of them with so many problems. I like how the English translation here uses he's wearing himself out. That's a whole different phrase that we tend to use here in the South, right? Levi's playing t-ball. And from the amount of times I've heard yelled from the stands, "Stop playing in the dirt. I'm going to come out there and wear you out." What does that mean? "Stand up or I'm going to wear you out. I'm going to tear you up." What? I'll be like, I have to admit, I'm a little taken back right now. I don't even know what that means. It's a whole different idea. How many of you have been that parent? "I want to wear," you've screamed, "I will wear you out" from the stands. let it go, let it go. Levi's like Hot Wheels in his pocket, like, while this kid's batting, I'd rather play in the dirt. I will wear you out. Moses is being worn out, not the way that we use the phrase. He's exhausted. He has made himself the sole judge, the sole arbitrator of their disputes. This is exhausting ministry work, I can tell you. Guys, I've told you before that most of the time when people come to the leaders of a church, it's because they have problems going on. Something in life is happening. It's very rare that people want to set up a time to talk to Ash and I because everything is going awesome and they just want to sit down and tell us how great life is. Most of the time it's like, hey, my life is about to fall apart. I'm not sure I'm going to make it till tomorrow. You guys got a few minutes to talk? Yes, we do. Exhausting, right? It's problems, life problems. That's part of ministry. And so we see the problem here, which is a natural problem in God followers, which is life goes on and we're broken people. And so there's exhausting ministry work to do. The problem in this situation is Moses is trying to handle it all. By the way, 600,000 people, that's just the men that we know in the text, not counting wives and children. So we're talking upwards of 1 million people. Moses is the sole arbitrator of their problems. What? Jethro's got a solution. Again, he's this organizational guru that just converted to faith in Jesus. 21. Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, hate a bribe. Place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So notice the organizational structure he gives here. You're going to put people over large groups and then smaller groups all the way down to just small groups. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves, so that it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burdens with you. If you do this, God will direct you. Notice the language here. He's given Moses space for God to direct him. He didn't have that space trying to be the sole arbitrator. You will be able to endure. You're going to make it to the end, Moses, if you put these things in place. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened. Humility. Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case, he's kind of the Supreme Court here, any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. So he sets up this organizational structure, right? Following the advice of a Midianite, following the advice of his father-in-law. Again, God uses the least likely at times. There's a Midianite converted that prepares Moses for the long haul. Moses selects capable men to serve the people. Notice it. Men who love God. Men who are capable leaders. Men who are trustworthy. Men who can't be bought with a bribe. In today's culture, we call these men politicians. That was the best joke I've given, like, in so long. You guys just kind of just like, ha, ha, ha. That was such an amazing joke. I set you all up like capable, trustworthy, don't take bribes. We call them politicians. We don't call them politicians. It's the opposite, right? There's an ingrained principle in this text of shared ministry. I love this phrase, every member ministry. All throughout the scripture, this idea of a serving, loving, caring community is embedded in what it means to be a part of God's family. Let me break it down for you. Ministry is hard work, and it is not intended to be a solo act. Ministry is to be shared among God's people. As we see in the story, those who are gifted to lead should lead. But that does not imply that ministry is to only be exercised and executed by those who are appointed to lead. We have kind of this false dichotomy in the American church that there's kind of laity over here and clergy over here. This is paid ministry people, and you know, we come and sit in the pews, and we've created this false dichotomy that's really not found anywhere else in church history. that all of us are ministers of the gospel of Christ, that come together as a body of Christ. Paul's image is that it is a body that is working together to fulfill the ministry, that we are all ministers, we are all servants, working together for the good of the family. So my question for you is, are you a contributor or are you just a consumer when it comes to this idea? How are you sharing in the ministry to serve each other and advance the gospel? It takes all of us working together to fulfill the ministry. What can I do to share in the ministry? You can pray. You can serve inside, outside our walls as we serve. What a beautiful picture yesterday, again, of a diversity of people that come together to serve in our community. There's nothing else that would have brought that group of people together yesterday. Not like regularly rubbing shoulders together or being friends because they have so much in common. There was one thing that brought them together. That is because we serve a risen King. We believe in who Jesus is, and it brings us together. It brings us together in unity to serve each other, to serve outside, inside our walls. We can care for people. We can teach others. You can use your giftedness for the good of the body. I want to tell you something as the lead teaching pastor, one of the elders here at City Church. What I'm teaching and preaching right now, you're about to see, is going to be more vital in our church than ever. So we need to ask ourselves that question. Am I serving? Am I contributing? Where am I at? I love how this story unfolds. Jethro comes to faith in God, and then he uses his gifts to serve the whole. And as a result, listen, he helps Moses be a better Moses. He helps Moses be a more equipped leader. He helps Moses be able to serve God's people more effectively, which also requires humility from Moses. But it sets Moses up for what's about to happen, Mount Sinai. Moses is about to be face to face with God himself. And the only way that he was spiritually, emotionally, physically healthy enough to enter God's presence like that is because he listened to someone that said, Moses, you're about to wear yourself out. This is an all-in, every member ministry, shared ministry. We see the same thing in Acts 6 when the appointed leaders of the church are trying to do all this everyday grind ministry, and finally they're like, enough. Like, the leaders have got to focus on preaching the Bible and praying and leading at that level, and we got to all step in here and be the body of Christ. Like, this is a pattern throughout all the scripture, that we are invited to serve, to be a contributing part of the body of Christ. Man, it reminds me so much of our Philippians series, that we are to be like-minded in humility, considering others more important, more significant than ourselves. And then remember how Paul grounded that in Philippians 2? He said, we do that because we are displaying the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That Jesus is our ultimate model, and he teaches us what it means to share ministry, to serve as he served, shared every member ministry. Now, before we leave this text today, and I'm going to just take a couple of take-home questions for you, I need to point out something very important at the end of this chapter, verse 27. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Like any good in-law, he knows when it's time to leave. I want to end with just two simple questions. Remember, all that's not applicable to me. I'm like, you guys want to move in? You guys just want to move in? That's fine. I'm going to end with two simple questions here for us to consider. One, am I sharing the good news? Am I sharing the good news? From the covenant of God with Abraham that started all this thing, to the deliverance of his people from Egypt, God's plan, even in this section of biblical history, God's plan always involved the proclamation of his great name to the nations. By the way, you and I should be very thankful for that. You know why? We're Gentiles. We're Midianites. We're on that side. So I'm thankful that God's plan from the beginning was the proclamation of his name outside of Israel. Am I sharing the good news? The redemptive story is by its very nature missional. It is about the proclamation of who God is. Remember how Jesus fulfilled and passed this on to us right before he departed in Matthew chapter 28. Remember what he said? He's about to leave the 11. He says in 19, 28, Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The actual Greek language here is "as you're going." It implies you're going. As you are going, make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. By the way, Jesus says, "I'm with you through it all." It is the missional purpose of God's proclamation. How we personalize this question, because we tend to think of the idea of missions as like, I'm going to write a check to someone that's serving in some third world country, or what organizations can I support? If you're the type of churches I grew up in, like missionaries come and kind of share what's going on in different places. The question for us is, though, like, missional is personalized. How am I fulfilling my missional purpose in the part of the world where God has placed me? Am I bringing the good news of Jesus when I talk to my neighbors, when I talk to the people with whom I rub shoulders with on the regular? Am I bringing the good news of Jesus? That is your mission field. Some of you might have grew up in those old school churches that when you had, there's signs that are above the doors that when you're exiting, the sign would say, "Now you're entering your mission field." Like, there's a truth to that, right? When I step outside of our gathering to proclaim the name of Jesus, I am entering my mission field. And as we go, our message is one of God's work of redemption. Through the ups, through the downs, through the good times, through the hardships. It's not, "Hey, look how put together I am." The message is, "Look what God has done. Look how he has delivered me." We raise our hands in worship of who he is and what he has done. Am I sharing the good news? And then I'll just leave you with this question. Am I sharing in the ministry? Am I sharing in the ministry? What am I doing to contribute, to serve the body of Christ? How are we sharing in ministry? If you need opportunities, there's going to be plenty to come. We have ministry opportunities right now. Get in touch with Ash. Send an email, write on the card, "I want to serve," do something to be a contributor. God, I'll say this about City Church, God has given us some solid and humble leaders. And we know, this is our number one core value, those of us who are leaders at City Church, we know that we follow Jesus. He is the head of this church. You've heard me say often, he's the senior pastor here, not me. We point people to him, and he's given us some solid and humble leaders, and we seek to follow Jesus, the head of the church, but we need you. We need you. We need you to share in the ministry, and that is what a healthy body looks like, each part doing their part for the good of the whole. We're in this together. Amen? We're in this together until that final day when we gather around the throne of God and proclaim Jesus as King. Am I sharing? Am I serving? Get the mental picture. Defiant, fist-shaking enemy turned, Jesus-following God worshiper by the sheer redemptive grace of God. I'm going to tell you, that's a story worth sharing, and that is a God worth serving.